turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 17. We'll just read the last two verses of the book. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfast, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you help us to understand the need and the necessity of growing in Christ. Help us to understand what it means to grow spiritually and Christianly. May you help us to walk in truth. May you help us to be sanctified progressively. I pray that the words that I speak today would accurately represent what the Word of God teaches. Pray, Lord, for each person listening, that they would listen with humble and open hearts. Bless our time around your word. May your Holy Spirit do his work of enlightenment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the Christian life. We've been looking at the Christian life, and we mentioned last week, and we talked at length actually last week, that the word the theologians give to living the Christian life is the word sanctification. And we made some points about that idea of sanctification, that sanctification is a progressive work in a person's life. That means that you should be advancing in sanctification. You should be advancing in your walk with the Lord. That it's a lifelong process. It's progressive, but it's also lifelong. And that means that the older you get in Christ, excuse me, that should do it. That the older you get in Christ, not just aging physically, but we should mature spiritually. That you should be closer to Christ now than you were the day you trusted Him. It's a lifelong process, but we also said it's a cooperative effort. Well, justification is something that God does all on His own without our help. He does so, Scripture teaches clearly, that He justifies us apart from any work on our side. The life of a Christian, the sanctification and the progression of sanctification in a Christian does not happen the same way. There is a synergistic, a cooperative effort in sanctification. And then we said it's consummated in glory. It's consummated in glory. And the idea here is that what you are working for, the Christ-likeness that you are working for, the godliness that you are working towards, the holiness that you long for, that you progress towards, that you will never reach in this life, will be consummated by God's promise in glory. We also talked last week about how different models of sanctification, that some people teach that there's a second work of the Holy Spirit sometime in your life that makes you perfect, sinless. That those models are distinctly unbiblical. And that rather than thinking that there is some level that you can get to in life sometime where it's not going to be hard anymore. And you're never going to sin anymore, and longing and looking for that place, to understand that that place exists only in glory, but that the Christian life is a long, progressive, upward climb to Christ-likeness. It's a marathon. I think the way I put it last week is it's a slog. It's just one foot in front of the other until we reach Christ. And all of that I thought was important for us to understand, because when we get a wrong idea of sanctification, we look for a certain feeling that if I have this feeling, if I feel more like I love Jesus, that somehow that's going to give me a clear path to and a smooth path to righteousness. When you have that feeling that you love Jesus more, enjoy it, embrace it, but understand that unlike the life of sanctification, that feeling will pass. And then you are required to do what's right in passion and love for the Lord, even when it doesn't feel euphoric. I also mentioned last week that we're going to start talking about different metaphors that the Scripture uses to describe what it is to live Christianly, what sanctification looks like. The first one that I've chosen, and unlike when we talked about the motivations for the Christian life, there is a distinct order to those motivations. When it comes to the metaphors that describe the Christian life, there isn't really a distinct order. Paul, Peter, they both use them kind of almost at random, in a beautiful way, but at random. And you have to I had to go and collate these things to see what order there was in them. My point is that we're going to just kind of be going through different topics every week. The first one that I chose this week was the idea of growth. In fact, I think this is probably one of the main metaphors that Christians use to describe the doctrine of sanctification. They talk about growing in Christ, growing spiritually. And certainly it's a very powerful illustration. It's probably not the one that is most used throughout Scripture, but it is a very powerful one. When you look at how Christians use this, I just did an online search. I know, killer research here. I typed in Christian growth, and Christian growth, there was over 450,000 websites that use the word Christian growth. When you couple that with spiritual growth, because often we speak of Christian growth as spiritual growth, and understanding that phrase, the word spiritual, has been hijacked by the secular world, and where they want to be spiritual without knowing God, which is a definitional impossibility. But they want to do that, and so I understand that there's more there. But when I typed in spiritual growth, there were over 10 million websites that talked about it. I didn't look at many of them. This of the few that I looked at, some were good, some were bad, and some were really bad. My point in this, though, is that to describe the way that we are supposed to progress in the Christian life, in sanctification, very often we do use the phrase growth, Christian growth, spiritual growth, growing in Christ. When I got down to it, there are only five ways that I thought the New Testament talks about spiritual growth. Five different truths that I think will help us to understand the importance of growing. And I think if we understand these things that the Bible says about it, that we'll also understand not just the importance of growing, but we'll also understand how to grow. The first thing is this. Christian growth is primary. Christian growth is primary. Now, what I mean by primary is that it is foundational in the Christian life. Growth is foundational in the Christian life.
very often, and I don't want to underemphasize something that should be emphasized, and I don't want to overemphasize something that should not be emphasized. So please just hear what I'm saying and don't go beyond anything that I'm saying in this. I want to make this clear. That very often we hear it said that the goal of the Christian life, that one purpose to which all other purposes are subservient in the Christian life, is soul winning, is evangelism. All of those are the same way of talking about the same thing. But I want you to understand what Paul says, because I don't think that soul winning is the one purpose to which all other purposes are subservient. If there is one purpose, it's the glory of God, and all other purposes are subservient to that. But I want you to see why Christian growth is not subservient to evangelism. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I will begin reading about verse 13 and we'll work all the way through verse 18. One of the big issues in the Corinthian church, I guess I can call it the big issue, a big issue in the Corinthian church has so many issues. They were such a naughty people. One of the big issues was Paul's authority as an apostle. People literally came into the church and tried to teach them that you shouldn't follow Paul's authority. You shouldn't follow the apostle. He's a squirrely kind of guy. He's not really nice to look at. He writes well but speaks poorly. Is one of their arguments that they made against him. Paul goes through a whole defense in 2 Corinthians of his apostleship, where he talks about his qualifications being not so much that he was smarter than everybody else, but his qualifications being that he was persecuted for Christ. He goes through and talks about these people and sarcastically refers to them at one point as super apostles. These so-called super apostles. I'm not like them. Then he comes down to chapter 10 and he wants to say, look at what I did among you, that I ministered to you. You know who I am. Don't let these people tell you that I'm not. And he's just essentially laying out his reputation before them. He says in verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel. Listen to this. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope. Now think about what he's saying there. What he's saying there is, I'm not defending myself to a group of people here who doesn't know me. I brought the gospel to you. And when I lay out my credentials to you, I'm not going beyond limit. I'm not trying to steal people from another person's congregation. I'm not even talking to a bunch of people who may not be familiar with me. I'm talking to the very people in Corinth to whom I, myself, personally brought the gospel. So when he talks about overextending, that's what he's talking about. And then he says, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labor, but having hope, confident expectation, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by your sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commands himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And I want you to come to this passage with a couple of understandings. First of all, understand Paul's missionary zeal. Think about that. Think about what Paul was willing to endure for the cause of the gospel. I remember when I was, probably 9 or 10, there was a made-for-TV life story of the Apostle Paul. And we watched it. And one of the things that always stuck out to me, because I just thought it was funny, and they intended it to be funny, was that as Paul and Barnabas are walking, I don't remember where they were walking, but walking between cities, and they had just been run out of one town, Barnabas, I believe it was, turns to Paul and says, "I hope the rocks are softer in another city." And I don't know, that's kind of a funny way of looking at it. I hope the rocks are softer in the next city. Because really, that's exactly what they expected everywhere they went. They would be persecuted. And it wasn't just that little kids would throw rocks at them. These people were literally clamoring for their life. They wanted Paul dead, and they took measures to make it happen. Paul suffered everywhere he went, but it didn't dissuade him one bit. Why? Because he had a personal passion and zeal for the gospel. Paul's plans, he's going to go to Rome, he's going to go to Spain. He wants to go everywhere with the gospel. Everywhere the gospel hasn't been heard, that's where Paul wants to go. He's not a person who's looking for an excuse to get out of it. If anybody had excuses to get out of it, it was Paul. But notice what he says in this passage. In verse 15 he says, "Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labor, listen to this, but having hope that as your faith is increased." Now the word that's translated as increase there is the word grow. As your faith grows, as you become spiritually mature, as you grow up in the faith, he says, "As we grow up in the faith, we shall be greatly enlarged by your sphere." Listen to this. "To preach the gospel in regions beyond you." Paul wanted to preach the gospel in regions beyond Corinth. Paul wanted to preach the gospel as far as he could, but you know what his primary responsibility was at this point? Making sure that the believers were mature. He didn't just come in like people have said about modern day quote unquote evangelists, revivalist preachers that come in they blow in, blow up, and blow out. This wasn't Paul's method. Even in circumstances where he was there for just a brief amount of time, in Thessalonica, Paul is literally run out of town, and the believers who have just trusted Christ, who have just formed the church there, literally say, "Paul, you have to leave or you will die." And they force him out of town. Get out of town. As soon as he can, Paul gets a pen and he gets a paper and he writes within just a matter of weeks, he writes 1 Thessalonians. These are things you guys need to know. These are fundamental things. He is so concerned about their growth. So understand this, that Christian growth is not something that's secondary. We just go out and get a bunch of people to pray a prayer, say a few words. You know, "Heavenly Father, come into my heart, save me from my sin, in Jesus' name, amen." Boom, you're saved. Okay, you're in the kingdom. Next, "Heavenly Father, come into my heart, you're in the kingdom." That's not what discipleship is about. That's not what the Christian life is about. And Paul thinks that it is so vital that he suspends presenting the gospel in regions beyond Corinth until the Corinthians are grown. Understand that. your Christian growth in your life is not something that is just secondary and tacked on. It's primary. Second of all, Christian growth begins at birth. That is the new birth. Christian growth begins at the new birth. Now, there's not a specific passage that says Christian growth begins at the new birth, but understanding the nature of sanctification and the progress of it, we can surmise that. But also think about passages like John chapter 3. What does Jesus tell the teacher of the Jews? He tells him specifically, you must be born again. There is a new birth that happens, and if there is a new birth when you come to life, then there is new growth that begins to happen. Even listen to how Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14 discusses the necessity of immediate, ongoing growth. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says, and he's shaming them. You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying there that there comes a point where you can obviously see that growth hasn't happened like it's supposed to happen. And he says to them that it's a shame when you should have been eating full meals as a believer, spiritual meals, eating spiritual meat, that you go back and start eating, drinking your mother's milk again. And that's how you're surviving. Philippians chapter 3, a passage that we looked at last week, verses 14 and then 15. We looked at 14 last week. I progress toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say this though, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What does he say there? He says that there is a level of maturity that develops in a believer. What does that mean? That means that, yes, you start off with the rudimentary things of Christianity, but then you progress. You progress. And I'll probably say more about that in a little bit also. Number three. So the first was that Christian growth is primary. Second, Christian growth begins at birth, the new birth. Third, Christian growth comes through the Word. It comes through the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Says this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It is like a newborn baby feeding on milk. Now, I want you to understand something, and I want you to not convolute something that people convolute all the time. Okay, don't fuse together your understanding of milk in Hebrews 5 with the way milk is used, or Peter uses the desire for milk in 1 Peter chapter 2. They're two completely different passages, and the context don't bear it out. In Hebrews 5, the fact that you're still drinking milk when you should be an adult is something that is troubling and bothersome. Okay? I think it was Newsweek several years ago. Anybody remember that? Newsweek several years ago? They had a mother and she had like a 10-year-old kid that was nursing. Was that? Ah! Right?
Isn't that troublesome? I mean, that's a problem, I think.
But think of what Hebrews 5 says. Hebrews 5 doesn't say that you're just a big child and you just haven't been weaned yet. You know what it says? It says that you should be a teacher.
Now, most of us wouldn't go take lessons from a 10-year-old unless they're extremely prodigious. We wouldn't take lessons from a 10-year-old. You usually think of a teacher as someone who's older, who's learned, who's wise. Can you imagine if that thing had been a 50-year-old man? That would have been even more troubling.
I'm in a whole different magazine, probably, too.
Sorry. That should not have come out. My bad.
Things that happen in your head should just stay there.
My point is that Hebrews uses milk in a very negative sense. Peter uses milk to say, the way that you desire Christ, the way that you desire God, the way that you desire the Word of God ought to be with the same ferocity that a newborn babe desires milk. And how do newborn babes desire milk? I mean, ferociously, right? That's all they want. They don't love anybody. They just want milk. They don't care about anything. They just want milk and to be changed. Michael. Once again, probably something that I shouldn't have said out loud. But that's the way we're supposed to desire. And then Peter uses milk in that positive light. As newborn babes desire milk, so you desire milk, but let your milk be the Word of God. In other words, imbibe it ferociously. And then he finishes with this phrase in 1 Peter 2. So that you may grow. If you do not ferociously consume the Word of God, you cannot expect growth. If you do not tenaciously obey the Word of God, you cannot expect growth. And we wonder, folks, why it is
that milk to us a lot of times is more like Hebrews 5 and less like 1 Peter 2. Where we should be old, we should be mature, we should be grown up, and we're just not.
By the way, just as another side note, and this is what I wanted to mention earlier, is that when we come to Hebrews 5, folks, please, 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 I beg you, do not get caught in this trap. There is a trap that is so seductive to our flesh when it comes to the Word of God and thinking that you understand the meat of the Word and the deep things of God. What some people think errantly, and it is purely because of flesh and pride, is that if you can find the most obscure thing in the Bible and just dwell on it because nobody else has ever seen it before, then you have plumbed the depths of God's Word. Folks, there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that would ever indicate that. The richness and depth of God's Word is not found in obscurity. It's actually found in what is most plain and clear. Meditating on the nature of God, on the nature of Christ, on the work of God, on the work of Christ. These are things that he makes abundantly clear. There's an old story told of middle-aged monks who sat around, and it's not even just a story told, it's actually documented that they sat around discussing how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And they had obscure text and early church father references that they would relate to and very intricate reasonings as to why this ought to be. completely meaningless. They were drinking the milk. They were drinking some rather obscure milk, but it was milk nonetheless. Focus your mind, focus your heart on meat, on the weighty things of God's word and how to obey those. Don't go try and be someone reinventing the wheel. Don't go try and be someone who is so much smarter than everybody else that you're just going to have to find the obscure. Because you will grow into your old age and you will be walking around like an old baby.
Second Peter chapter 3 tells us this, and we're still talking about how growth comes through the Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul. And to me, this is just a fascinating passage. As our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. In other words, Peter's saying, Paul writes all of these things, and some of the things that he writes about are just very difficult topics. They're hard to understand. But notice what he says about Paul's writings. He says that there's some things which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Now listen to this. As they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So this is a passage that we always use to demonstrate that one of Jesus' followers, Peter, who becomes the spokesperson of the group, looks back at Paul's writings and says, Paul's writings are on par with other Scripture. Notice he says Paul's writings, and then he says the rest of Scripture, implying that Paul's writings, his epistles, are part of Scripture as well. You therefore, beloved, listen to this. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know they're going to twist these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Listen to this. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you grow? Well, he just told you how you grow. He said you do it through Paul's writings and the rest of Scripture. It's the epistles that he writes, the hard things that he writes about. This is how you grow in grace. This is how you grow in the knowledge of Jesus. So, Christian growth comes through the Word. Fourth, Christian growth is seen tangibly. Christian growth is seen tangibly in godly characteristics. Christian growth is seen tangibly in godly characteristics. That passage that we just looked at in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow how? Grow in grace. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and knowledge of Christ, this is how we grow. To grow in grace means that when we were saved, we were granted everything in Christ. We were granted victory. We were granted life. We were granted deliverance. And what he's saying here is to grow in the experience and understanding of that very grace. Grow in that. Progress in that. Understand what you've been given by grace through faith in Christ. And then he says to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means that we begin a relationship with Christ and then we simply grow in knowing Him. It's something when you get married, you know, and I mentioned this to people before they get married, that when you get married, you can take all of the, you know, little surveys that they make you take to see if you're compatible. You know, if those surveys were really accurate, they would say, not compatible, not compatible, not compatible, not compatible. Because really, putting two sinners into the same household really is an exercise in incompatibility. It's really, I think Craig mentioned it's this morning. Craig gave us a discussion on the Song of Solomon. You can ask him about the Song of Solomon after the service. Once again, something else that I probably shouldn't have said. But when you put two sinners together in a household, one man, one woman from differing backgrounds, and you and your wife come together in that union, it doesn't just immediately just produce perfect harmony. It just doesn't. In fact, sometimes it seems to produce conflict. But what do you do? In fact, what does the scripture actually tells husbands? Husband, you need to grow in the knowledge of your wife, understanding her. What happens? You start to learn that person, don't you? You don't just learn about them. You know, before you knew everything about, you know, the date of her birth, you know, what her favorite color was. But once you get married and you're in such intimate quarters all the time, you actually start to learn her. This is what Peter is talking about when he tells us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Learn Jesus Christ through his word. Learn to know him. Learn what he loves. Learn what he hates. Colossians chapter 1. Turn there with me, please. Colossians chapter 1. Listen to how Paul describes this. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, "For this reason..." So we know that this is a continuation. Back in verse 4, he talks about their faith. So because of the faith that he saw in them, "For this reason," your faith, "we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." What is God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding? It says that he wants you to be filled with that will. Now be very careful here. As soon as we say the words God's will or his will, there is a very errant notion out there, and it's probably absorbed at one time or another by each person here. And that is this. Some think that God has a secret will for you that he doesn't tell you. He has this secret will. There's something that he really, really, really wants you to do. He wants you to do it so bad that they call that people that ascribe this idea say that it's the center of God's will. God really wants you to have this occupation or live in this place or do this or do that. He has this will, but he keeps it secret from you. And then he makes you go through all kinds of different machinations to try to find out exactly what that is. And very often, you get it wrong. He just waits and makes you guess and wonder. And then if you guess wrong, he somehow reveals to you after the fact that you were wrong, and now that you can only have God's second best for you because now you're just in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Wrong. The will of God here simply refers to that which God has revealed for you to do. This is what God morally wants you to do. Revealed where? Where does God reveal this? He reveals it in his word. Paul is praying for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will through his word. Why does he pray this? He prays this, continuing on in verse 10, "so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing or growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light You see that? What is God, how does God want us to grow? He says here very clearly that he wants us to increase, at the end of verse 10, increasing or growing specifically, tangibly in your understanding of who God is. You want to know God's will? The best thing for you to know is God. This is the tangible way, the godly characteristics where we see God wants us to grow. Grow in knowledge of Him. You know, I don't think, personally, I'm of the opinion that we're not under the law, because that's what Paul said. We're under grace. We don't follow the law of Moses. Rather, we are subject to the law of Christ. If that's the case, folks, I want you to think about this, because this is a very important theological question. If it's the case that the law is irrelevant to us today, then why do we even have the Old Testament? What difference does it make if God chiseled on some stone, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything, shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill." What does it matter if the Ten Commandments were there or not? I'm not under law. I'm completely out of law's jurisdiction. What is the point then, folks, in actually having an Old Testament? I think it's very clear. Paul tells us at one point that it is there for our learning. But learning what? Not because we need to live like the Hebrews. We certainly don't want to look at the Old Testament and say, okay, now that's how we need to live. We need to, women need to have this kind of dress, and men need to dress a certain way like this, and we all need to have beards, men. Okay? We need to obey all of these laws. We need to sacrifice like they sacrificed. We need to do no work on Saturday, on the seventh day of the week. Is this what we believe? No, we don't believe we need to do any of those things. Why? Because we've been saved by grace. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So not because we need to live like the Hebrews. We study the law not because it teaches us the law, but because it teaches us God. It tells us what He loves. It tells us what He hates. It tells us how He moves. It tells us how He loves. It tells us how He is faithful. It tells us how He makes something out of nothings. He makes something out of nothings. We find that all throughout. We learn God. And folks, what Colossians is telling us is that when we learn God, we grow. So, Christian growth is primary. Christian growth begins at birth. Christian growth is seen tangibly in godly characteristics. Christian growth, fifth, Christian growth is not just personal. We've talked a lot about the personal aspects of Christian growth, but Christian growth is not just personal. It's actually corporate. In other words, you're not ever intended to grow outside the church, outside of fellowship. Look at what Paul urges the Colossians. He urges the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. Paul urges them to not follow false teachers. Look at what he says. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast," listen to this, "the head, from whom the whole body," or all the body, "nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Now, when it says grows with the increase that is from God, it's not as poetic as Paul does here, because Paul literally says here, grows with the growth that is from God. That body, the church, grows with the growth that is from God. And all he's saying here is if somebody doesn't acknowledge the head, then they're not part of the body. But it's noticed that the church here is what is growing. Listen to his description of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Listen, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What does it do? The church, not just our generation, not just all the Christians alive on the earth today, but literally being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then those who followed them had a part in standing on that foundation, and then we stand, next generation stood on their shoulders, on their shoulders, on their shoulders, on their shoulders, until we get to where we are today. One of the tragedies of the evangelical church in the United States today is that we think we invented Christianity. We act like we're the first ones. We stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. Yes, with many of them very flawed, many of their flaws very glaring, but we still stand on their shoulders. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I like this passage because it talks about me. It talks about me as being a gift to the church. I grew up with older sisters who were very adept at in their attempts at keeping me humble. So I earned this also, but I was never of the opinion that I was God's gift to women. You know how you see that guy when you're in high school and he walks around with a comb in his back pocket and he's slick? And you think, that guy thinks he's... Well, I finally arrived here, okay, because this passage says, "I may not be God's gift to women, but I'm God's gift to the church." Says a woman. It says here, "And he gave some..." This is the Lord. "Gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists." Evangelists there are talking about those who succeeded the apostles in holding the early church together, and probably were the ones who took the gospel to places that had never heard it before, not merely itinerant preachers. And then he says, "And some pastors and teachers." Now, pastors and teachers there may be one gift, it may be two gifts, so closely related that they're together, but that would be where I am. God gave me to the church. Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I equip you so that you can minister." Usually people think and they say, you know, when they call the church line, I say, "Hello, Berean Bible Church." And they say, "May I speak to the minister?" You know, if I was going to be accurate, I would say, "Hold on, let me, you know, give me your email and I'll send you a copy of the church roster." Because you should all be ministers. I'm an equipper and you're ministers. You're ministering. "For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, listen to this, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into whom he is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, folks, Christian growth is not something that's intended to be done out there on your own. Christian growth is something that's being intended to be done as individuals, and as you grow as individuals, you will grow as a church, not numerically, once again, spiritually, in Christ's likeness. We will grow as a church in Christ's likeness. Now understand this, if we grow as Christ's likeness, in Christ's likeness, then the church in Hilo grows in Christ's likeness, the church in Hawaii grows in Christ's likeness, the church in the United States grows in Christ's likeness, the church in the world grows in Christ's likeness, because you grow in Christ's likeness. All Christians grow. We grow through victory as we look at the Word of God and gain victory. We grow in defeat as we fail and then find ourselves once again in God's mercy. We grow in joy when things are just happening and we have an obvious glow, understanding that confident expectation and that theistic optimism of life. We grow in joy, we grow in pain. In suffering, we grow. But understand this, we don't grow alone. We don't grow alone. Let's pray. Father, we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, the church. We desire that as we are knit together and fused from one joint to the other, all the way to the head, that we as individual cells of the body would grow, and then that we as individual systems of the body would grow, and that you would raise us up as individuals and as a church in Christ's likeness. Father, may we not be consider ourselves out there on an island on our own, but may we be essentially knit to your body, to the church, of whom Christ is the head, and in whose name we pray. Amen.